We have been working our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the book of Romans. This is actually Romans part 44, believe it or not, and we're a little bit over halfway now. So we are in chapter 10. If you open your Bibles to chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the trays of the seats in front of you. Feel free, if you don't own a Bible, take that with you. But we're in the national section of Romans, and so 1 through 8 is doctrinal, 9 through 11 is kind of a little break and national, but I think you'll find that the national section is also very doctrinal as well. And so in chapter 9, we saw God's sovereignty in salvation, and now we get to chapter 10, and we're seeing the flip side of that same coin. We're talking about human responsibility. So chapter 9 is God's sovereignty, chapter 10, human responsibility. And today's passage, I enjoy, I really like it. It's often been used as the basis for the church's missionary programs, and rightly so. But I think if we're true to the text, we need to recognize that it's not just for missionary programs. This is actually the first application of it is to the nation of Israel. And so it starts with a statement in 10:13, and then the next 8 verses kind of expound on that statement, and we're going to work through that today. Chapter 11 will begin next week, and I thought it was funny. I was reading one commentator, and he was saying that one pastor got to chapter 11 and said it's a real confusing passage. It's a difficult passage. And so he went in front of his congregation. He said, I know I'm supposed to be preaching Romans chapter 11 today, but I'm not going to do that. He said, frankly, it's just a little bit too confusing for me. I don't understand it. But since we have Vacation Bible School this week, we're just going to pray for our Vacation Bible School. I thought, man, that's pretty bold to say that. We're going to work through chapter 11. I think it's going to take us 3 weeks the way we have it planned out to get through it. Fascinating passage as we look at the fact that God is not yet done with Israel. And so let's look at the statement in 10:13, and then we'll begin working through this text. We left last week with this saying, this statement, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is simply the statement of the gospel, the statement of the good news, okay? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, okay? Boy, I'll tell you, that is theology 101 right there. Man, you could just dig through that over and over and over again. We could easily make one or two sermons out of that. Just those few words, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, that's the statement that we're going to work from. That's the statement that we're going to explode for the next 8 verses. So let's read the next 8 verses. We'll finish chapter 10 today, and then we're going to go back and pick up each verse one by one. So Romans chapter 10, verse 14, right after he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul then says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? We read that this morning in our pastoral prayer, right? That's how Isaiah 53 starts. Who has believed our message, the New American Standard says. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, wouldn't you hate for God to say that about you? Mike, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate person like you. So the statement, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's work through this. The whoever is whoever. It's anybody. It's the Jew or the Gentile. It is the religious person or the irreligious person. It is the good person and the bad person. It is whoever. And it goes back to verses 9 and 10. Remember, to call on the name of the Lord is to recognize who Jesus is. Remember verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, or if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so to call on the name of the Lord is to recognize who Jesus is. It's to recognize that he is Kyrios, he is Lord, he is God, he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, he is in the New. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord, and it's believing and trusting in Jesus from your heart that brings salvation. So confess and to believe, we said a couple weeks ago, are not two different things. They're one and the same. To confess with the mouth is a result of believing from the heart. And the point that Paul is making is that if you're going to believe, right, if you're going to believe this message about Jesus being Lord, if you're going to confess him being Lord, if you're going to believe in your heart, then what has to precede that is you have to believe that. You have to hear the word of Christ. You have to hear it before you can believe it. You have to hear the gospel before you can believe the gospel, because nobody gets saved outside of the word of God. By the way, that's why Bible translation is one of the first things that missionaries do in reaching an unreached people group. Is let's get the word of God into their heart language, because you can't believe what you don't hear. But in order for the word of Christ to be heard, someone has to preach it. And for someone to preach it, they have to be sent by the Lord. And so what Paul does in this passage here is he just works through this logical, systematic, progressive manner to build on the statement, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's look at verse 14 and we'll pick up from there. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so Paul asks four really rhetorical questions that can prevent somebody from hearing and believing the gospel. And so Roman numeral number 2 is the questions to receiving the gospel. The questions to receiving the gospel. So what are the questions? So Paul asks, well, how will they call on him whom they've not believed? They can't. They can't call on him whom they've not believed. How will they believe in him and whom they've not heard? They can't. How will they hear without a preacher? They can't. And how will they preach unless they are sent? They won't. He's just working through this. Believing is dependent on hearing. Hearing is dependent on somebody preaching. Preaching is dependent on somebody sending them. And so the question that I always get when I come up from here is I say, well, does that mean that the preaching of the gospel is limited to the professional preacher or the professional missionary? Of course not. The Greek word means to be a herald, the preacher, to be a herald or to announce. It's not the professional preacher role. It's not limited to preaching the gospel or proclaiming Christ from a pulpit or from a missionary. In fact, remember, Jesus commissioned his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations. He says, teaching them what I've taught you, right? Well, what did he taught them? Well, one of the things he taught them was, go preach the gospel to all nations. And so the call is for us, and as his disciples, we have a responsibility to bring the gospel to all nations. And what Paul does here is he quotes from Isaiah 52 and Nahum chapter 1, when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Look at Isaiah 52, what he says. He says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Sherry and I were talking about this text this week, and Like, why does he use the term, why does he use feet? How beautiful are the feet? And I thought it was so funny. She just said, well, I mean, imagine in those days. You got sandals, dusty roads, not much access to clean water. How do you think the feet looked then? How could they be beautiful? Well, the only way you could have beautiful feet in that environment is to bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so the messenger in Isaiah 52 is announcing to Judah that God had ended their exile in Babylon. And you find the same quote in Nahum in referencing the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. By the way, that's kind of an interesting book if you haven't read the book of Nahum. You know, most of you guys have worked through Jonah, right? Jonah and the big fish, or a lot of times we'll call it a whale. Right? All kinds of little flannel graphs in Sunday school and everything with Jonah being swallowed. And, you know, Jonah not wanting to go and preach to the Ninevites. And he finally reluctantly goes. He walks through the streets for 3 days. It takes him, and he's just announcing the good news of God and or the destruction that God's going to bring, the judgment of God. And the whole city repents. But then you don't, like, what happens after that? Well, that's the book of Nahum. 150 years later, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which was capitaled in Nineveh, is completely destroyed because they went back to wickedness. They went back to the pre-Jonah days. No flannel graphs on that. No flannel graphs on the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum, maybe we'll do that book next. But this is what he's quoting here. He's like, how beautiful are the feet to bring good news. And so Nahum's saying, we have good news. Assyria is being destroyed. God's bringing his judgment on Assyria. Isaiah's saying, we have good news. God is ending your exile in Babylon. These are the beautiful feet who bring good news. And so Paul takes these two passages. And he's showing the Roman church the beauty of announcing and believing the good news of Christ's sacrificial death for sin. It's a message of peace with God. Boy, that is good news. In fact, the Greek word for good news there is evangelizo. Evangelizo. What word do we get out of that? Evangelism or evangelist. How beautiful are the feet of those evangelists who spread the gospel, because the spreading of the gospel brings peace with God to whoever would believe the gospel. It's good news of good things. And it's unfortunate that most Christians have never even shared the gospel with somebody. I mean, they say Jesus loves you, or I go to church, or maybe invite them to church, but they've never actually just shared the gospel. They've never presented the gospel and bring the person to a point of decision and saying, well, what would prevent you right now from trusting Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Steve Lawson says this. He says, the greatest joy is to know Jesus Christ, and the second greatest joy is to make him known. The greatest joy is to know Jesus Christ, and the second greatest joy is to make him known. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, O Lord, who has believed our report? And so the they there refers to Israel. In fact, if you're using the NIV this morning, they actually use the word Israel in there. And so he says, however, Israel did not heed the good news. The word for heed means to hear with a positive response. It's to hear and do something about what you've heard. And so what he's saying is the Jews, Israel, failed to accept the gospel. They failed to heed the gospel. And where does Paul quote from? Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. And he quoted there to show that not all of Israel would obey God's word. What was God's word telling them to do? Ultimately, believe in the coming Messiah. Believe in Jesus. All of Israel would hear it because that was part of Israel's cultural norm. The word of God was a part of their normal everyday life. They would hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. But to obey God's word is more than just hearing God's word. I like what Paul Tripp said. He said, biblical theology is an essential gift from God, but it cannot deliver you from sin. You know if you really believe God's word when you obey it. Is that a friend of mine that he would say, whenever he just struggled, he'd say, man, I just don't believe God's word. I say, sure you do. He said, no. If I really believed it, I wouldn't be struggling with this. It's more than just knowledge. It's an obedience. So Isaiah 53 is probably the greatest messianic chapter in all of the Bible. And it begins by asking the question, Lord, who has believed our message? Isaiah is saying this 700 years before Jesus comes on the earth. He's saying, Lord, who's believed our message? I mean, who? 700 years before Jesus' birth, the Jews had already rejected God's plan of salvation. So this was nothing new. And this is a group of people that had no lack of God's word. They just had a lack of faith in God's word. And we know they lacked faith because they rejected the clear message of God's word, which was the coming Messiah. And so what happened to them? Point number three is the result of rejecting the gospel. The result of rejecting the gospel. You know, once you believe the gospel, you think, wow, that is so simple, isn't it? I mean, why is it so difficult for some people? It's not complicated. I mean, the gospel message is so simple, isn't it? You've sinned, right? We've all sinned. Nobody's perfect. We've all done something wrong. Your sin deserves death. And so God sent his son, who never sinned, who became sin for us, and he died in our place. And proof that he was sinless, proof that he was a qualified substitute, was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Simple. Everyone who believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, whoever. And you present this message to somebody and they go, nah, that's just too easy. Or that's your truth. By the way, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's truth, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so you speak to somebody about the gospel. You speak to somebody about God who left heaven, who became a man, who walked this earth, who never sinned, never even thought an evil thought, who then went on the cross, died for your sins, and then you can have the freedom and the peace with God that you could have no other way other than that. And you tell them this message, and you're giving them hope, and you're saying, this is how God has changed my life, and they think you're crazy. Have you ever talked to somebody that thinks you're crazy because you believe in Jesus? It's foolishness to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, it is the hope that gives us life. It is our greatest hope. I can't imagine, you know, our country is in a state that I just never seen anything like this before. Can you imagine going through this without Christ? Can you imagine how depressing and frustrating it must be to those people who their only hope is in this life today? That's got to be so tough. I cannot imagine. I mean, if this is all there is, why not riot? If this is all there is, I mean, why wouldn't you worry about exposure and death? If this is all you've got, yeah, you'd be in panic mode all the time. And Paul is basically saying that, listen, just because you share good news and it's good things, there is no guarantee that people are going to believe it or that people will obey it. You see, trust in Christ is not just a matter of good theology. Trust in Christ is the believing and obeying the theologies you have. It's obedience to heed it. It's obedience to believe it. To not believe in Christ is actually to disobey God. Look at Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. To not believe in Christ is to disobey God. It's disobedience. Because God is declaring to all people everywhere that all should repent. And so when true faith happens, then true repentance happens. And when true repentance happens, lives change. And so we go back to Isaiah 53 and we get this picture of Jesus who's bearing the sins of the world. And here you have Israel. They had the word of God. They certainly knew Isaiah 53. They understood the theology behind it, but they didn't know the Messiah. And so here's a group of people that had God's word, but they really didn't believe it. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You want more faith? Spend more time in God's word. Faith, really simply, you could say this. Faith is trusting a promise of God. Right? So the promise of God is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith is trusting the promise that if I call on the name of the Lord, I will be saved. So faith is trusting a promise of God. Well, if I want more faith, then you know what I need? I need to find out more promises of God. I need to know who God is. I need to know his character and his nature. I need to know the way that he's worked in past times and in history so I can learn to trust him more. And it seems so crazy to actually have God's word for the Israelites. They had God's word, they saw the miracles, and they still refused to believe. And the scary thing for me is Israel would not believe. And so because they would not believe, judgment came so that they could not believe. They would not believe, so they could not believe. That's why the message in the scriptures is always, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, trust him today. That's why Paul says, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's an urgency of the gospel. But Israel, because they would not believe, they could not believe. Look at John 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So Jesus had performed all these signs right before them. It says they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? We read that, Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, what reason? Because they would not believe, okay? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And I know we have this message that says, listen, whenever you're ready, you just come to God. That's not true. Listen, today if you hear his voice, today, don't harden your heart because they would not believe, they could not believe. And there are three results to Israel rejecting the gospel. And we see these things in the next four verses. And what Paul does, and he does it brilliantly, this is in just working through the Old Testament to support each quote by from there. So look at verse 18. Look how he does this. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Well, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And so what Paul does here is he asks two more questions. And these are questions that could be debated about Israel's rejection. So the first question he asks in verse 18 is, surely they have not heard. They have never heard, have they? And he's going to say, yeah, actually they have. In verse 19, he says, surely Israel did not know, did they? And he's going to say in verse 19, yeah, they actually did. And so what he's saying here is there room for any excuses for Israel? Does Israel have any excuse before God? I mean, maybe they didn't hear. Paul's like, of course they heard. I mean, that's the point. That's the point he's making in verse 18 when he quotes from Psalm 19. And he doesn't quote the part of Psalm 19 that we're familiar with. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 is a psalm basically saying creation shouts out that there really is a creative creator. Creation just shouts that out. And so the result, number one, of Israel rejecting is that Israel is guilty. Israel is guilty. Israel had general revelation. Right? They had the heavens declaring the glory of God. We saw also in Romans 2 that they had their conscience that was telling them right and wrong. So Israel had general revelation in creation and in conscience, but they also had special revelation. They had the prophets. They had God's word. And so Paul's point is that Israel has had ample opportunity, both in general revelation and in special revelation, to respond to God. But in rejecting general revelation and in rejecting special revelation, they were guilty before God. And so the problem was not that Israel didn't hear. The problem was that Israel didn't heed. Is it any wonder why Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Like ears that hear. They had ears. But those ears didn't hear. In other words, they had ears that wouldn't obey the truth of God's word. And so Paul's like, well maybe they didn't understand. And I get it. I think it is possible to be exposed to the gospel and not really understand it intellectually. That wasn't Israel's problem. Look at verse 19 again. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And so what Paul does here is he goes back to Deuteronomy 32 to show that one reason that God sent the gospel to the Gentiles was to make Israel jealous. Okay, one of the reasons that God brought the gospel, allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles, was to make Israel jealous. As a parent, have you ever bought something nice for your obedient kid to make the disobedient one jealous? Nobody has to answer that. That's kind of what God did, isn't it? He brought the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Jews would be jealous, his own children. And then Paul is like, well, maybe they just didn't understand it. Look at verse 19 again. He says, by a nation without understanding will I anger you. What Paul is saying here is, the ones that didn't have any understanding was the Gentiles, not the Jews. It was the Gentiles that didn't understand. I mean, think about it. The Gentiles didn't know the nature of God, but the Jews did. The Gentiles didn't know God's holiness. The Gentiles didn't know of their need for righteousness. The Gentiles didn't have the promises of forgiveness. They didn't have the temple worship and the tabernacle in their history. They didn't have all the feasts and the festivals and all these things that pointed to Christ, but the Jews did. The Gentiles didn't have all the promises of the Messiah becoming our righteousness for us. The Jews did. And so it was the Gentiles and not the Jews that did not understand the ways of God. And it was the Gentiles that God used to make the Jews envious of them. The Jews had every chance in the world to receive Christ. Everything was for them first. Right? It was the Jew first. Jesus began his ministry with who? The Jews. Jesus forbade his disciples to preach the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Remember the first time he sent them on a journey? First time he says, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. After his resurrection, Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the Jews would be. He wanted them to start their ministry there to the Jews. And then the first seven chapters of Acts shows that the ministry is to the Jews first. And then something happens. A disciple named Stephen was stoned. And persecution broke loose. And God used that to send the gospel to the Samaritans and ultimately then to the Gentiles, to the whole earth. And so the first result of Israel rejecting the gospel is that they're guilty. They certainly understood and they knew. They had all the promises, and so they're guilty. The second result of rejecting the gospel is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Look at verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Can you imagine the shock of the Jews to see that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews first in order to become Christians? That's that whole Acts 15 thing and, you know, the council in Jerusalem. And they're saying, wait a second. So don't the Gentiles need to become Jews first? And they're like, no, God is saving them the same way that he saved us, by faith in Christ. And so individually, can Jews become Christians? Absolutely. Individually, there are Jews who are Christians. Nationally, Israel has rejected the gospel. Therefore, they are guilty. And therefore, God is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Result number three is God will remain faithful to Israel. God remains faithful to Israel. Look at verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. How did God stretch out his hands? We did it through the prophets. He did it through the feasts. He did it through the festivals. He did it through the burning bush. He did it through the 40 years in the wilderness. He did it through Joshua conquering the land. He did it through all of those things. And he did it through a man named Paul, who went to the whole known world preaching the gospel. And God stretched out his loving hands to a disobedient and obstinate group of people. And what we're going to see is that God's favor to the Gentiles does not change his love for the Jews. Chapter 11 really opens that up for us. We're going to see that God is faithful and he is immutable. His nature and his character are the same today as they were yesterday. But at certain stages of history, God deals with humanity differently. Right? He saved the people in the Old Testament the same way he saves the people in the New Testament. But he does it differently now in the way he deals with. That's why none of us brought sheep in for worship today. Right? None of us are going to the priest and offering up sheep. Well, did God change the way he saved people? Of course not. Salvation has always been through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. When you trust in him alone, then he declares you righteous and you are given the gift of eternal life. So while God never changes, the way he deals with humanity does change. And since all people have access to both general revelation, and now in our day, all people have access to special revelation, all are accountable. Have you ever thought about it? Why did Israel not believe? I mean, they had all these advantages. Why did they not believe? Well, it can't be because they didn't understand, right? I mean, think about it. If God could allow the Gentiles to understand, who had none of the history that Israel did, he also could allow the Jews to understand. So why did they not believe? It can't be because they weren't searching for God. God says that all day long I stretched out my hands, but they still wouldn't believe. Well, why didn't they believe? What does Paul say in verse 21? They are a disobedient and obstinate people. I kept trying to find a kind way to say that. There's just not. They're a disobedient and obstinate people. By the way, so am I. And so are you. God didn't do anything near for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. And yet what we see historically is the Gentiles respond better than the Jews. And so let's look at that. Point number four for our application is the proper response then to the gospel. The proper response to the gospel. Now, there's some real obvious applications to summarize this text. I pulled out four of them, I think it is. And number one is you must know. You must know. And I look at that, and I think there's two things to know. When I look at chapter 9 and 10 together, there are two things to know. First is this: God is sovereign, and people are responsible. Okay, God is sovereign, but his sovereignty is no excuse for disobeying his call to believe the gospel, and his sovereignty is no excuse for his call to go and preach the gospel. God sovereignly chose Abraham out of everyone else in the world. God sovereignly chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God sovereignly chose Jacob and not Esau. And God sovereignly chose a believing remnant out of a non-believing remnant. You simply cannot read the scriptures and say that God is not sovereign. But in his sovereignty, each person is responsible to respond to God's offer of grace. And he is blameworthy for refusing it. I firmly believe that the gospel is within reach of everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. I think that is consistent with Scripture. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, man is responsible. And if you don't hold those truths simultaneously together, your evangelism is going to suffer for it. So God is sovereign, and people are responsible. The second thing to know is that salvation is God's accomplishment, not yours. You don't save anybody. Sometimes I cringe when people say, oh, you know, hey, I want you to meet so-and-so. I saved him. Eesh. That's a scary thought, man. I saved him. That's like when people say, hey, Mike, would you bless the food? And I think I'd rather ask God to do it. We don't save anybody. But the normal way that God saves people is to use people like us as a conduit for the gospel. That's the normal way. I know of one person in my whole life that I've met, and there may be, I'm sure there's many more, that said, yeah, I picked up a track on the you know, bathroom counter that somebody left out. I read it and got saved. I know of one person ever that has had that in their testimony. And yet, that is, at least for one denomination, the primary way that they use for sharing the gospel is just go leave tracts everywhere. You ever seen those people that they leave like those fake $100 bills as a tract for their waitress? What a terrible testimony that is. Please don't do that. You got a single mom maybe that's, you know, trying to work two or three jobs, and she looks down, wow, $100 tip, and oh no, it's just a fake. Oh, but maybe I'll trust Jesus now. Nobody does that. The normal way that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ is he uses people like us, flawed and everything else, right? Insecure, to preach the gospel to them, and then they believe. That's the normal way. And so we are responsible for how beautiful our feet are. And knowing that salvation is God's accomplishment and not mine, it really allows me to proclaim the truth of Christ without fear, without embarrassment. It allows me to know that when somebody rejects the gospel, they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Christ. The normal way that he does things is to use people like you. I read a quote the other day, and I thought, man, that is powerful. I don't remember who it was. I'll credit Dustin Benj because he's a guy that I quote all the time, but and he said, you know, the Christianity in China, the persecution that the Christians are undergoing in China, is more normal Christianity than the Christianity we have in the West. Worldwide, the vast majority of the church is persecuted, except us. Is it coming? I do believe it's coming. I think we're seeing the beginning of that. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they're, you know, just railing about, you know, how terrible it would be if we became a socialist society. I agree. I don't want to become a socialist society either. But what I've found is whenever I've traveled to socialist countries or communist countries or atheist countries is the church thrives. I'm thinking maybe we could use a little bit of persecution in the church. And so the first thing is you must know. The second thing is you must care. We have to care enough for the soul of another person to go out of our way and leave our comfort zone and to lay aside our own desires in order to proclaim the gospel. And if we don't care about lost friends, and we don't care about lost family members, we don't care about those who don't know Christ, then I'd have to wonder, ask the question, why don't you care? I mean, there's only really, the way I look at it, there's two reasons why you don't care. It could be that you actually don't even believe it yourself. Or maybe it's just not that valuable to you. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I think, man, am I willing to give up everything that I have for the kingdom of heaven? Am I willing to be uncomfortable and inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? Am I willing to be bankrupt personally so that the kingdom of heaven could advance? I mean, is it really like a treasure hidden in the field for me? That I'm the one that knows about it, and I will sell everything I have to buy that field. And if not, that's not because there's a problem with the kingdom of heaven. It's because there's a problem with my own heart. Listen, I can't make you care. That's a hard issue. But if you're going to be faithful to God as a messenger and minister of the gospel, as a herald of good news with really beautiful feet, then you must know and you must care. Point number three is you must share. You must share, right? The gospel is more than just saying Jesus loves you. The good news is that Jesus loves you and he died for you. The good news is that he was a qualified substitute, and we know that because he rose from death. And we have to share that message frequently and competently and passionately within the context of an obedient life. You can't go live like a dirtbag and expect that people are going to hear the gospel from you. You've got to live an obedient life. And evangelism, it is vital to the Christian life. What does Paul say? How can they believe without somebody preaching to them? What's the implied answer? They can't. So when you share, make sure you share in such a way that a person understands and can respond to what they've heard. And so you go, well, what if I'm not sent? I'll do that now. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Now you're sent. Listen, that's your commission. Do it faithfully. Do it passionately. Do it consistently. I mean, it's like a treasure worth selling everything for. And so you must know, you must care, you must share. Number four, you must pray. Everything we do must be bathed in prayer. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade, we used to have what we called a three open prayer. He said, a three open prayer is that three people pray for three people three times a week, and we pray for three things. Three people pray for three people three times a week, and we pray for three things. By the way, you could do that, right? You come in early for church and pray with a group of people, right? Three people together praying for three people. And then maybe in your Bible study, you arrive to your Bible study early or stay late, pray for three people. Three things. And then maybe you make a phone call during the week and you pray for three people for three things. Colossians 4:2, look what he says. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Okay, what's Paul asking them to pray for? Look, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make clear in the way I ought to speak. So the three things to pray for. Pray that God will open a natural door for the gospel is the first thing. A natural door. Paul called it a door for the word. That door needs to be natural, not forced. Right? You ever seen the people that try to force, you know, a spiritual conversation? So a forced opportunity would say be something like that. Something like this. Man, it is really hot out today. And when you force it, you say, well, not as hot as hell. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Listen, don't do that. Okay? That is not a natural open door. Okay? A natural open door would be if somebody says, man, they're just burdened, they're worried, they're fretting about all that's going on in our world. And then you have an opportunity to share about the hope that you have in Christ. Hope for today, but also hope for tomorrow. Three people, pray for three people, three times a week. First, for a natural door of opportunity. Okay? We also pray that God would open a natural door of opportunity and God will open their hearts. Psalm 127, verse 1, just the first part, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So three people, with praying with three people, three times a week, for an open door, for open hearts, and number three, to open your mouth and to actually speak. Because how many times have you had an open door and you felt like God was really doing something, you're going, maybe this isn't God. And then you didn't open your mouth because of fear. Open doors, open hearts, and open your mouth. And finally, there's one more thing that must be done as a proper response to the gospel. Number five, you must call. You must call. And if you came in here this morning and you're unsure of your salvation, or maybe you have never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, let me just implore you, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his heart, his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did before. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was the statement. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And today you've heard of Christ. Today you've known of your sin and the one who died for your sin. And you have a preacher standing in front of you that is proclaiming the gospel, and you must now respond. Like, that is your responsibility. And to say, I think I'll just wait. That is a response. That's saying no to God. And if you say no long enough because you would not believe, then you will not be able to believe. And so you can either respond in obedience to God and repent and be saved. And for others, you can respond in obedience to God to share the gospel, to make a commitment this today that I'm going to share the gospel this week. Not just invite somebody to church, not just to send them a cool tweet or whatever. Like something. God, I am going to bring the gospel to this person who desperately needs it. Those are the two responses that we can have. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled at the thought that a great and mighty God would somehow use disobedient and obstinate people like us, insecure people, sinful people, those who are at one time running away from you, that you would use us to bring the greatest news of all time, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, I pray for the week that's ahead. I pray that you would give us opportunities, that you would give us open hearts, open doors, and that you would open our mouths to preach the gospel. I pray for those in here this morning who have never met Christ. I pray that today they would come to know him. Please don't leave here this morning without having your salvation secure, knowing who you are in Christ. Father, you take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. We worship you now in Christ's name. Amen.